Well, I want you to imagine that a tech billionaire wants one of his daughters to get some short-term work experience in one of his companies. But in case people recognize her, she uses a disguise. After a week or so, some of the other staff members start picking on her, making her life difficult, verbally abusing her. But her response is really strange. She doesn't get afraid. She doesn't fight back. She doesn't quit. She just keeps calm, carries on. See, the fact that she knows her father is the CEO of the company, and the moment that she tells him about these horrible people, he will fire them, well, that completely tempers her response, doesn't it? She can put up with it for a month or so to get some real life experience. It will develop her character, and she definitely does not get frightened. Now, her calm reaction, that is a sign to the other members of staff. It's a big clue that she has someone much more powerful and terrifying than them on her side. Well, this morning's passage, we're going to be thinking about the fact that our Heavenly Father, the Lord of the universe, is on our side, and about how that affects the way that we ought to live in this world as his children. Verse 27, Paul tells the Philippian church to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's the first command of the whole letter of Philippians. It's a gear change. The NIV translates it, whatever happens, do this. And we could also translate it, while holding up a finger, just one thing. Paul has this one thing that he wants the Philippian church to prioritize. But before we get into that, just let me remind you where we've been so far in the letter to the Philippian church. So far, they've heard about how they bring him joy, their gospel partnership. They've heard about what he's been joyfully praying about, gospel progress. They've heard about where his joy springs from in all circumstances, that Christ is proclaimed, and about how his joy-filled life is consumed by exalting Christ, both in life and in death. See, it's all been about the priority of the gospel of Christ so far. And now, in verse 27, he says to them, just one thing, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says similar things in Ephesians 4 verse 1 and Colossians 1 verse 10. But instead of using the language of walking worthily, he uses a different word here, which literally means citizen worthily. So like the CSB translates it, Paul's saying, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. When I was at secondary school, it was made very clear that if we were wearing our blazers or our ties in public, even if we were miles away from the school, we were expected to behave ourselves. We were representing the school. And we represent the gospel of Christ wherever we go, friends. The gospel of Christ, which brought us in, is also the standard by which we now live. People welcomed by grace are people of grace. People welcomed by love are people of love. So as citizens of heaven, we must conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Well, the rest of the passage just unravels what this conduct actually looks like, what the results are, and what the grounds for it are. Paul starts by giving us a picture of united and unafraid citizens. That is how, as citizens of heaven, we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So if you're taking notes, the first point is, be united and unafraid, citizens. Be united and unafraid, citizens, verses 27 to 28. Just come to verse 27 with me now. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that, one, you stand firm in one spirit. Two, you're striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Three, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So as citizens of heaven, one of the ways that we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is to stand firm together as one in spirit. Now, the Greek is ambiguous here, and it could mean either the Holy Spirit or simply just human spirit, just like we talk about how there can be a real team spirit in some games. Well, given the context, I think it's more likely that Paul is talking about the latter, human spirit. We're to stand firm together like a single line of footballers during a free kick. We're all in it together. We need to stand firm, defending together as one. You know, there's nothing the devil wants more than to divide the kingdom of God, because a divided kingdom is a defeated kingdom. Friends, there's only one kingdom of God. There's only one people of God, and there is only one mission. The enemy will do whatever he can to sow seeds of division among us, because he wants to destroy the mission of Christ, gospel progress. He knows, as someone in a home group recently put it, that our lives shout far louder than our words. People who confess Jesus with their mouths but deny him with their lives, well, they are weapons in the hands of the enemy. He wants us to live lives that are not worthy of the gospel. That's what he wants. To hold grudges and to bite and devour one another. To burst with rage and withhold forgiveness. To moan and bicker and complain. To see ourselves as entitled individuals rather than humble citizens of the one gospel of Christ. But when we stand together as one, united in spirit, comrades, then we will be incredible witnesses for the gospel, living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. When life is sailing along smoothly with no pressure, when we've had plenty of sleep, work is going well and we're healthy, it's so much easier to stand in solidarity with each other then, isn't it? But in verse 30, Paul says that the Philippians are engaged in the same conflict that they saw he had and still has. So apparently they've got people in society opposing them too, and people inside the church opposing one another. They're under pressure. And pressure can either turn to conflict or to stronger solidarity. If we love ourselves most, then rivalry and conflict is inevitable under pressure. But if we love Christ most, then pressure will cause us to stand strong together more. Friends, we must stand firm together as one, asking how we can support and help one another as united citizens of the gospel of Christ. We need to forgive as we have been forgiven, and grow in overflowing love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. But did you also notice in verse 27, Paul doesn't just say stand together as one, we've also got to strive together as one for the faith of the gospel. And that word translated strive, it has the sense of fighting side by side. It's making serious and costly effort together as we move towards a common goal, which is gospel progress. You know, one of the most successful military strategies of the Roman Empire was to organize their troops into groups which would fight side by side. When they were under attack, they would huddle together and form a tortoise shape with all of their shields. You've probably seen pictures of that, haven't you? They advanced together throughout the known world, and it was an extremely powerful strategy. It required discipline and sacrificial teamwork to strive together towards the one goal. Well, Paul is calling us, friends, to strive together for gospel progress. As citizens of heaven, we need to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Well, we advance with hard work together toward the goal of the gospel, which is that everyone, including us, might hear and be transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ. Christians are an odd bunch, aren't they? That we're all different. We've all got different preferences and personalities and ages and levels of maturity. But the Lord Jesus, in his vast and bottomless grace, he has purchased all of us by his blood on the cross. And he has united all of us to him in one body. And he has commanded all of us to share his gospel to the world. What a wonderful privilege. Striving together means serious personal sacrifice and hard work. Being a lone wolf Christian, that won't cost you much. There's no chance of people misunderstanding you or making relational mistakes. There's no risk of getting hurt by other Christians. You won't have to give up personal preferences or to show love or patience or to give up your free time if you're a lone wolf Christian. But you also won't look anything like Jesus Christ. And you won't be conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, one amazing thing that we can do to strive together, and I'm sure you can all think of lots of things this afternoon about how we can stand and strive together, united. But one way we can do that is by praying together. Praying together is incredibly important. It's not an optional add-on that we do if we've got enough time. No, prayer is primary. We won't see real gospel progress in our own lives or the lives of others unless we are united in prayer. And friends, if we're not praying together, we're almost certainly not striving together as one for the gospel of Christ. So will you come along this Tuesday evening to strive together in prayer for the gospel? And why not join the Zoom prayer meeting on Saturday mornings too? Everyone is welcome to come and strive together for the gospel. Now, as we grow in the faith and as we share the gospel, we will be under attack, Christian. And one of the key targets is our unity. But we must remember that we are in this together. We're partners in the gospel, striving together in Christ with joy. And we all have the same joy-filled goal, the progress of the gospel of Christ. And when we're attacked, both from outside and from inside, Paul says, we're not to be frightened. Don't be frightened. If you can imagine a herd of horses being thrown into alarm by a snake and stampeding into a huge panic, well, that is the sort of picture that Paul is thinking about here. Don't be frightened or alarmed or panicked in any way by those who oppose you. We can get frightened when someone inside or outside the church reacts badly to the gospel in our lives. Maybe a manager at work threatens you. Maybe your neighbours become aggressive. Whatever it is, Paul wants us to be united and unafraid. And these two things are connected. Paul's actually already given us one example of that, hasn't he? Back in verse 14, he describes the unity among the Christians in Rome. And now because they're united and they're striving together for gospel progress, when Paul is imprisoned, the others become less frightened. Do you see how unity in the gospel and being unafraid come together? Remember, we're in this together. We are partners in the gospel. And again, that is why praying together is so important. We respond fearlessly to our opponents in the context of unity in the gospel. So firstly, conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that means being united and unafraid citizens. And secondly, the result of being united and unafraid citizens is a sign to those outside and inside. It's a sign to those outside and inside, verse 28. Just come to the middle of verse 28 with me now. Paul says, as we stand and strive, united as one, being unafraid by our opponents, this is a sign. One, to them that they will be destroyed, but two, that you will be saved, and that by God. So in verse 28, Paul is calling us to look at any opponents that we might have with eternal perspective, Friends, our lives on earth will be over before any of us know it. We know eternal glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is waiting for us. And we know, sadly, that eternal torment is waiting for those who reject Christ. If you are listening and you have not yet trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, don't wait. In God's great kindness, he is delaying punishment so that you just turn around and come to him for forgiveness and for eternal life. But the day of judgment is coming quickly, and then it will be too late. Brothers and sisters, we might be led to despair when people persecute us at work, or if friends or family disown us, and even if people claiming to be Christians attack us. But we have got to keep an eternal perspective, to keep calm, carry on, to continue in unity and without fear. And that is a sign to our opponents that they will be destroyed, Paul says. Now, this really helps us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, being keenly aware that we've been saved from the great wrath of God by his immense grace. Well, that helps us to love our enemies and to be compassionate during persecution, and being conscious of the terrible fire of hell, which is prepared for all who reject Christ. Well, that makes any earthly fire pale in comparison, doesn't it? Knowing that our wonderful Saviour, Jesus Christ, has saved us from it by dying on the cross. This fills us with overwhelming gratitude and humility and love. So when we respond to our opponents in a way that is totally out of this world, in other words, when we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, being united and unafraid, and as we show Christ's love, well, this is a sign to them of their destruction. Just like those horrible staff members who saw the calm reaction of the billionaire's daughter, when our opponents see the way that we react to persecution in unity and without fear, it's like a neon sign to them. There is a reality far bigger than you are aware of here. You are in real danger. Turn around now. But if we don't conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, and we react as though this life is the one that's really important, if we react as though the way that we are treated on earth now, that's the most important thing to us, then that won't point them to the reality that we are all on the edge of eternity right now, and our opponents are in serious danger. The pit of eternal conscious torment in hell is opening up its mouth to receive them. And we have a brief window to warn them and to turn around. Friends, do you see how this eternal perspective just helps us to be calm and to love our enemies? Even as they hurl abuse at us, just like the Lord Jesus loved us when we were his enemies, just like he loved those who hurled abuse at him, and yet he still gave himself up. Christian, being united and unafraid is a sign to our opponents that they will be destroyed. But Paul says it's also a sign that believers will be saved. Do you see that in verse 28? When we show and share the gospel, standing and striving together, and people oppose us, when that happens, if we respond without being afraid in any way, that is a sign of our salvation. Conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is a sign of our salvation. It's a sign that deeply embedded in our hearts, there's a conviction that there's something far more precious than this earthly life, and it's coming. The Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't frightened by his opponents. He endured great suffering from his opponents because he knew exactly where he was going. He entrusted his life to the Father. Of course, that doesn't mean that he wasn't distressed. Of course. No, he was deeply distressed, and as he suffered everything that he faced. But he was not frightened because he had an eternal perspective. He knew the end of the story. Do you know the end of the story? It ends in glory for those who have faith. We need to see here that the reaction of not being afraid in any way when we face opposition is part of what it means to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And it's a sign of our salvation to come. It's a part of our assurance. But perhaps you have experienced opponents inside or outside the church, and you have been frightened, not just in the moment, but sustained fear. Can I just encourage you to press on, draw closer to Christ in prayer and in his word, to pursue greater unity with our brothers and sisters, and to meditate on all of these truths that the Apostle Paul is giving us in this passage. They are deeply helpful for fearful Christians. Friends, God's people will always come up against opposition. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this: everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone. And so we expect it. And sadly, we expect it even from a minority among those who claim to be Christians, just like Paul experienced in Rome. Most of the time, the opposition that we face won't be quite so aggressive, though, but we can train ourselves to be ready for the more severe opposition. If we keep our heads and maintain eternal perspective when we face the really small opposition, this will help us not to be frightened in any way when the more severe opposition comes. It's like all training, isn't it? And so as we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that will be a sign of our eternal salvation. Friends, this life is short. Those who refuse to believe in Christ will face an eternity in hell. They need to hear that. But they need to hear the amazing good news of forgiveness, which Jesus offers to everyone who comes to him. We who believe in Christ and continue to live for him till the very end, we're going to enter paradise with him. It's not because we're better in any way, but because of God's great grace. And that perspective ought to help us when we face our opponent, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, to love our enemies like Jesus Christ, to live lives which reflect our heavenly citizenship, and to know that we will live forever in glory. And that way we will outlove them, we will outlive them, and we will outlast them. Well, we've seen that we're to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, which means being united and unafraid. And that is a sign to those outside and inside of eternal realities. And finally, as citizens of heaven, the reason for us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is because we are graced citizens. Because we are graced citizens. Verses 29 to 30. Just come with me to verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Friends, the grounds for doing anything in the Christian life, I'm sure you know this, it's always Christ. It's all about him. We believe because of him, and we live a life shaped like his, including suffering, because of him. When we believed in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, it was because he chose us to have faith. It was, and it still is, an incredible gift from our awesome Saviour. But I know this is a difficult truth to accept and to understand. Christians have wrestled with this for centuries. I've wrestled with it too. But in the end, we need to trust that our God is who he says he is, the very source of goodness and justice and perfect morality. We come to this truth that faith only comes from him with perfect humility. We were lost sinners, enemies of God, deserving his wrath, dead in our sins. And yet he chose in his infinite kindness to save us and raise us. He gave his own son to die for us, and he gave us the gift of faith for the sake of Christ. And here we are because of him. So none of us deserve to be citizens of heaven. We are only citizens because of Jesus and for Jesus. Friends, this incredible grace is the reason for us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. But Paul also gives us one more reason, perhaps surprisingly. If you look at verse 29 again there, he says, "It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Friends, suffering is a critical part of Christian discipleship. If we truly follow Jesus, we will suffer for him. That's a fact. And it's a divine gift to us. It's not a sign of disapproval when we suffer for Christ. It's a deep honour to suffer for Christ. It means we've been identified with him. It means that we've been recognised as citizens of his kingdom. And our suffering in the cause of Christ, it's not divine punishment, it's not accidental or random, it's a gift from God. It's a display of his favour. Just listen to Acts 5:40-41. The religious leaders called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. John Calvin described suffering for Christ, and he said, "It is God decorating us with his insignia." That's what suffering is as a Christian. It's essential for Christian discipleship that we recognize that both faith and suffering are God's gifts to his children. Suffering is not our enemy. It's actually the means through which God refines and proves all of his children to be like his son. Romans 5:3-5 says this: "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." Friends, when we know and trust that our suffering is a gift from our loving Heavenly Father on behalf of Christ, well, that changes everything. It changes our whole perspective when people oppose us. It anchors our hearts and it helps us live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Remember what that looked like: being united and unafraid for the cause of the gospel. And when we face suffering for Christ, knowing that it's a gift from the Father who loves us, well, that helps us to be united and unafraid, doesn't it? Let me just go back to that illustration of the tech billionaire sending his daughter to work experience. Let's just say that he arranged for a really difficult staff member to be in her team, just to build her character. It would be a massive help to her, wouldn't it, if he told her that? Then she could be ready to use that opposition for personal growth. That would completely change her perspective and her response to the opposition, knowing that it's a plant. And friends, our Heavenly Father is telling us now, our suffering is a gift. It's been granted to us on behalf of Christ for us. The way up is down. Always in the Christian life. The path that Jesus took of suffering with future glory, that's the path that we take. But we do not walk that path first, and we do not walk that path alone. Paul emphasizes in verse 30 that the struggles which gospel-focused Christians face, they are normal. It's what Paul faced when he was with them. It's what he faces now in Rome, and it's what the Philippian church faces now. It's what we expect, Christian. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:20. "Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And listen to Acts 13, verse 22, where Paul said to the Christians who he'd encouraged and strengthened, he said, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." This is normal Christian life, friends. And knowing that it has been granted to us on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. Well, that is an incredible help to us, friends, isn't it? As we seek to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Knowing that we are graced Christians, we've been given the gift of faith and suffering. And that is absolutely essential for living the right way. It's essential for being united and unafraid as citizens of heaven. Maybe someone at work opposes you and makes you suffer for trying to share the gospel during a lunch break. Maybe a family member becomes abusive because you've been showing and sharing the gospel. Maybe friends leave you out of social events because you follow Jesus. We will face suffering as a result of following Jesus. But the fact that we are graced citizens who've been given the gift both of faith and of suffering, well, that helps us to moderate our reaction, and it helps to fill us with confidence, love, and compassion towards our opponents. The truths that faith and suffering are gifts of to Christians will also help all the members of the church to stand and strive with us for gospel progress. All of this will help us to not be frightened in any way. And our calm and level-headed reaction to our opponents, well, that will be a sign both to them that they are in danger of destruction, and to us that our hope really is not in this world, but in the world to come. We are in Christ's eternal kingdom. Citizens of heaven, Christians, are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This means being united and unafraid of our opponents, and that points to their destruction and to our salvation. And the reason for living this way is because Christ has given us, all of us, the gifts of faith in him and suffering for him. Let's read the passage again, starting at verse 27, and then I'll pray. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.